Well, good evening.
I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Job, and we're going to be looking at a few things in that book tonight. And I just have to say that it's such an encouragement to be with all of you tonight again, and to be singing praises to God together and thinking about the things that He would want us to think about, considering the most important things that we can consider during the week. Since moving to California, I've never seen such a busy society. And I think there's several reasons for that. The weather's always really nice, which means that there's always something that somebody can be doing out and about. It's expensive to live out here, so people have to be working all the time, it seems. The traffic is not always the greatest, as you guys all know. And so it can be that you get home late oftentimes. And so in a society, in a part of the country that is just extraordinarily busy all the time, I think it means a special amount to me that you guys would care about the Lord's things to come together and think about this stuff together. You think about the idea of trials and suffering. We talked about some of that last night with the suffering of Jesus. But there are a variety of trials that we can go through. Have you ever had somebody, in the midst of some of your suffering, one-up your suffering? Do you know what I mean by that? Where you tell somebody that my dog just died and somebody said, well, 2 years ago I lost 5 dogs in one day, or what, you know, whatever it could be. Somebody has to come along and say that whatever you're going through is really not much compared to the things that I've gone through. And if you think about the times people have maybe done that in your life, that probably has not been the most helpful way people have handled the trials that you're going through. But when you think about how we deal with the variety of trials that we go through, I would suggest that whatever is hard for you is hard for you. There's a large degree to which the way that suffering affects us is relative. Because we've grown up in a certain way, we've had certain experiences, positive and negative, and so we're going to deal with things in different ways. But what's the bottom line denominator of the ways that the Bible tells us to handle trials and suffering? Now, here's a passage that I want to show you at the beginning of this lesson, at the end of the book of James. At the end of this lesson, we're going to go back to the beginning of James. But look at James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You see in this text, it talks about the steadfastness of Job. If you have the King James translation, it'll say long-suffering of Job. You know what the idea of steadfastness is? It's the idea that you're willing and able to bear under a heavy load and not justify sin in the midst of difficulty. Do you want to know one of the things that trial and suffering does to us? It makes us want to seek momentary pleasure from sin. And then the Bible comes along and says, you need to consider people in the past who were steadfast. It's not saying that Job was perfect, and we're going to see that in this lesson. But people who kept the faith. When I think about the idea of steadfastness, the picture that I get, the mental picture that I get, is the Greek god Atlas, who's holding the world. And he's bearing up under the pressure, and he's not dropping the ball, as it were. And he's keeping it there. So you think about why James would bring this up to this audience. We learn at the beginning of the book of James that the audience has been scattered from their homeland. They're experiencing economic injustice. There's in-house fighting with the Christians in chapter 4. And they've got all kinds of issues that are going on, both internal and external. And here's what James is saying to this audience. And let me just say it this way. If you want to know how to handle your trials, the book of Job is not necessarily going to give you all the answers for why those things happen. But you want to know how to handle your trials. Get engaged in deep Bible study. Can I just translate what James is saying that way here? Because James is saying to a suffering people, I want you to get in your Bibles. I want you to go back to the prophets. I want you to think about Ezekiel. I want you to think about Jeremiah. I want you to think about Hosea. I want you to specifically think about Job and think about people who, like Atlas, bore under the pressure and didn't give up. So in this lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to try to obey what James chapter 5 says and see what the book of Job teaches us about his steadfastness. Let's think about how we could maybe introduce Job. We learn at the beginning of the book of Job that Job is from the land of Uz. And if you wanted to find the historical placement of this book, it probably takes place after the flood and before the call of Abraham, which means that Job is probably not in the lineage of Abraham. But he's got a similar kind of faith as Abraham. In fact, as the book opens up, it describes Job as a man who fears God. I don't know if you've ever studied the poetry books of the Bible and kind of seen how they complement one another, but you've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Have you ever studied how all of them sort of complement one another? So from the book of Proverbs, what do we know about the kind of person who fears God? They are somebody who is wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job is a wise person. And he's somebody who turns away from evil. He doesn't wink at evil in his heart. He hates the idea of evil. And so you look at his character, and he's the kind of guy that everybody should want to be. And then you look at his physical circumstances, and he's got 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camel and a lot of oxen and donkey and servants. Before I ever moved to California, here was the image of California that I had. That everybody lived by the coast, and everybody had a sports car, and everybody was really tan, and everything was squished together. And then I did a gospel meeting up in Vacaville, where Ed Sanderson is. And we drove through the valley area, and I never realized how big of farms there were in California, which, I mean, I should have known that, but I didn't, until I saw these things. There's some of those farms around here that you could imagine holding 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camel, and you drive by something like that, and one of the things that you're thinking is, that guy's wealthy. But then you get a little bit closer into Job's life, and you realize that he's got the ideal family. He has 7 sons, which means that his name is going to continue through the sons, and he's got 3 daughters. You put those numbers together, by the way, and that's 10. It's one of the numbers in the Bible for completion. And you look at this guy's family life, and he's the guy that you would also be envying on multiple levels, which makes Job the perfect candidate for what's going to happen to him in this book. Let's go ahead and read Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." There's a lot of questions that I have about these verses that I'm not sure I'll ever have answered in this life. But in this text, you've got God pictured with this kind of divine counsel. And I don't know what this divine counsel is all about and everything that happens in this divine counsel. We get little pictures of it in different places in the Bible. But in this scene, you've got Satan coming up to God, and God initiates this discussion, and he says, from where have you come? From, you know, to and fro, probably doing all kinds of destructive things wherever he was going. And did you notice that God initiates the conversation when he says, "Oh, well, as you were walking to and fro all over the world, did you consider that guy named Job? He's blameless and upright. He fears me and everything." Just time out for a second. Do you want God to do that with you? In the spiritual realm, in this heavenly council, if Satan is wandering to and fro, do you want God to be the one that names you? It says, "Satan, have you thought about that guy?" Now, you think about what Satan thinks about this. Satan doesn't disagree that Job fears God and that Job turns away from evil, but Satan has a certain understanding of why he does those things. You notice Satan is getting to the motives of why people serve God. Something that maybe Christians don't think about as much as, it's something that I don't think about as much as I ought to. But here's Satan's thesis, or this is his theory, on why Job is such a great servant of God. And he's Job is actually accusing God when he says this. Job is saying, well, the only reason that he really serves you is you've made his life really comfortable. You've put this hedge around him. You've kind of like put him in this protective padding so that everything that he has is prospered and everything is really great in his life. So here's Satan's accusation. He's saying, God, the only reason that Job serves you is because of the goodies he gets from you. Now, think about that question for yourself. We're all here together right now. What's your motivation for serving God? Do you serve God with the hopes that there's something that you can gain in an earthly kind of way? And would you serve God for nothing? Let's ramp this up to its most extreme, if we were going to press the language of this. Would you serve God if you knew you were going to go to hell? Would you? Now, there's a sense in which duty would call us to say, well, it's still the right thing to do. If you knew you were going to be eternally lost, would you still see God as worthy of being praised and worshipped because he is worthy of those things, regardless? Well, look at what happens in verse 12. Job chapter 1, verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God is going to allow Satan's theory to be put to the test here. And I like how the book of Job begins because it tells us about Job's character. Have you ever gone through something difficult and your first thought was this? There must have been something wrong that I did to bring all of these problems into my life. I understand that, again, how the poetry books complement each other. There's times in the book of Proverbs that says, if you do this sinful activity, it will lead to this hardship in your life. That's a reality. But do you know what else is a reality at times? Is that bad things can happen in your life and it's not going to be traced back to a bad decision you made. I like that the book of Job begins this way. Now you think then, what is it that Satan touches in Job's life? And if you have any studies with people, if you have any interactions with people that go through hard things, I'm going to suggest that the things that Satan influences in Job's life are like the same four things that you can boil down almost any suffering to today. And I'm not the kind of preacher that gets into alliteration where everything has to start with a certain letter. But so I don't like to press those kinds of things. But Job is a book where there's four things that Satan touches and all of them begin with an F. Here's the first one. It's finances. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another, here's a third, and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. It would be an understatement to say that this is a bad day. Three guys, one after another. Can you imagine what these conversations would look like? One guy says, hey, something really bad happened. And right when he finishes the sentence, a second messenger comes. And right as he's finishing his sentence, another one runs up. And they're all, you know, exhausted and tired and sweaty and everything. And here's what they're telling Job. All of your wealth has been depleted. Your portfolios, everything you had in the stock market, it's all been wiped clean in 1 minute. See, Job is a farmer. He's got all of his wealth bound up in his animals. Payday was when the sheep got sheared. payday is when the cows got milked and all of those sorts of things. And so if all of these animals have been destroyed, his business operation has been depleted and all of his wealth, he's gone from being a millionaire to nothing. We talk about from going to from rags to riches. He's gone from riches to rags in this text. You think about this in your life. Thieves are getting pretty creative where they can steal your identity digitally. I went to the Czech Republic a couple months ago, and the day that I left, my credit card number got stolen. And it was they were trying to charge all kinds of things that shouldn't belong there. I've got a friend who more than just his credit card number got stolen, and his bank accounts got wiped clean. If you were somebody that was trying to find a better paying job, and you just couldn't find it, would you still serve God? If you were somebody who, in the 2008 stock market crash, lost everything, would you ever shake your fist at God and say, I just don't know that he's worthy of being served? I remember when I was in college, I took a business ethics class. And it was right around the time that the stock market crashed. And my professor had a lot of money in the stock market. And one of the things that he would bemoan about in class is how much he lost. I understand, I don't know if you remember any of this kind of thing in the news, but when the stock market crashed, there were some people on Wall Street that literally committed suicide. Jesus said on one occasion that life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. We live in an extraordinarily wealthy time. And you go read the book of Amos, and you see how wealth is not inherently wrong, but it can blind you. Has it become such a god to us that if indeed it was lost, we wouldn't know really if we would serve God anymore? Here's the second thing that Job loses, and that's his family. And this can get subdivided into two different kinds of ways. First of all, his children. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, here comes a fourth messenger, and he says, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." In one moment, Job learns that all 10 of his grown children have died. Now, is this text saying that Job's children died? That's what it's saying. But have you ever noticed that the text doesn't say that his children died? Have you ever noticed that? If you look at verse 18 or verse 19 again, when the messenger comes, he says that the sons and daughters were eating in this location and then this great wind came. And who does he say died? The young people. You know what I think this messenger is doing? I think he's trying in his most gentle way that he can to lessen the blow of what happened. Have you ever had to give news to somebody and you couldn't just bluntly say what happened? And so you have to kind of tiptoe around it as much as you can, but still say what happened? Job's children died. But the messenger has to say the young people died. My wife, Samantha, we've got two kids. Asher is 3.5, Abigail is 16 months, and in between the two kids, we had a miscarriage. And it happened around 4 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And I remember my wife laying in the middle of the living room in pain that whole morning. And that was hard enough at 10 weeks that happened. I cannot imagine 10 grown children all at one time. When Samantha and I moved to Nashville, Tennessee, there was a man in the congregation named Sean Kaplinger. And when he was born with hemophilia. And at age 9, he had to get a blood transfusion, and the blood donor had AIDS. Here's a 9-year-old, innocent child. And it wasn't because of anything wrong he had ever done. The rest of his life is going to be filled with pain and misery. And about 2 weeks after we moved to Nashville, Sean passes away at age 36. And I get together with the father every week. His name is Jim. And he said that losing a child is like you're being in prison. You're kind of shackled to these bonds of pain that you're never going to be able to escape the rest of your life. But he said in the midst of all of that, that this is motivating him all the more to want to serve God. If something happened to one of your children, what would it do to, how would it affect you? Maybe here's a more subtle way that our children can let us down? What about children who start to believe doctrinally incorrect things? Have you ever seen this happen before, where parents who had strong convictions about things that were biblical, and then their children start to believe things that aren't completely right, and then mom and dad just can't face the reality that maybe their children are not right, and so they start lowering their standards so they can feel like it's okay? If that happened with your children, would you still hold firm to what the Lord says? Here's the second part of the family. We've seen the children. Let's skip over to chapter 2. Look at verses 9 and 10. We're going to skip ahead to something, and then we're going to go back in the context. But let's go to how the wife, how Job's spouse let him down. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I think Job's wife has maybe been misunderstood. There's a couple things I want to say about what Job's wife says here. When Job's wife says, "Curse God and die," and it's after he's lost everything, do you realize that she's become a mouthpiece of Satan? What was Satan's accusation at the beginning of the book? That if everything gets stripped away, he's going to curse you to your face, and then everything is stripped away. And it's almost like Satan is speaking through her, saying, "Do it. Do what Satan said you would do." Now, when you look at Job's spouse, I don't know if this is maybe a right way to look at her. But I've read these two verses before and gone, well, this woman is just such a mean woman. This woman has had 10 children with Job. I don't know how long they've been married. But I have to guess that maybe his wife is a little bit more compassionate than maybe I've thought before. You know what I think Job's wife is doing here? I think she's calling for a mercy killing. I think she's seeing him suffering, and he's got all of these health problems that we're going to read about in just a moment. But everything is crumbling around him, and it's like she can't imagine to just see him continue living. So she's saying, just curse God, just disassociate from him, and then he will strike you. It'll be a mercy killing, Job. And then Job, of course, says that you speak as a foolish woman would speak. We serve God no matter what happens. Your spouse, I think, is designed by God. I think God created marriage, husband and wife, to be a picture of the relationship of Christ, what Christ can offer to the world, as it were, the bride and everything. But your spouse is supposed to be somebody who helps you get to heaven. And here you've got this woman who I think has misguided compassion. And she's trying to get him to just not serve God the way that he ought to. If you had a spouse that didn't support the things that you did in your service to God, would that eventually start to erode your faith? Or would you stay strong? Let me suggest that since I've been a Christian for 10 years, I'm 29. I've known a lot of younger Christians. And I will suggest that in my experience, which I know is very limited, in my experience, the biggest reason I've seen young Christians fall away is out of pursuit of a spouse. They look for somebody, they're lonely, they want this mutual choice, and they want to feel like they've been chosen by somebody, and all of that is very powerful and important and designed by God. But in that pursuit, they start to go after people that are going to start to drag down their faith. Here's maybe a question. If you were single, and you had to be single a little bit longer, and maybe it's the rest of your life because you couldn't find the person that was going to help you spiritually, would you still serve God? So that's Job's family. Here's the next F, Job's flesh. Go back in this same chapter and we get the context of why Job's wife said those things. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Did you notice what Satan believes in verse 4? One of the interesting things that we learn from the book of Job is we learn how Satan thinks about things. And one of the things that Satan thinks is this. Somebody might give up if they lose all of these external things, finances and family, but there's a very unique struggle about having your health or your flesh start to fail you, because that gets really personal then. And so you've got Job being given, Satan being given this permission to go strike Job's health, and you got this pitiful scene of these boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he's scraping with broken pieces of pottery. Probably when the wind came and destroyed the houses and everything, you got broken pieces of pottery. He goes and takes one of those and he's scraping the dead skin off of him. I have a question about this. Does the Bible teach that Satan can sometimes be given permission by God to affect people's health? Here's maybe one verse. There's other verses that show this. But this is Peter preaching to Cornelius, and he gives this summary statement of Jesus' ministry. And he says this in Acts 10:38. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. One of the things that I really like to do is read books. And whenever I'm on Amazon, because that's what we do these days, everybody does that. Whenever I'm on Amazon, there's like recommended books. And so I'm always looking at different books that people are reading. I like going to places like Barnes & Noble and see what the top-selling books are. It kind of gives you a pulse on how our society is thinking. And one of the more trending sorts of Christian books are books that are basically saying, if you follow these things in the Bible, you'll be healthy. Like the Daniel Fast or Body Built by God. There's more and more of these kinds of books that are being written. I'm still, by the way, waiting for the John the Baptist diet book with the locust and the wild honey. I have not seen that one come out yet, but if you want a good idea for a book, you should maybe write that. You could probably make $1 million off that. But you think about Job. Here's somebody who fears God. He turns away from evil, and his health gets depleted. Those books are a bunch of lies. You can serve God, and bad things might happen to your health. Like I said, I'm 29. I haven't had any major health problems. I don't know how I would handle it if some major thing happened to me. I'd like to imagine that I'd still serve the Lord. And I believe one of the reasons that we're given books like this is to give us inspiration for when we go through things like that. But that's the third thing that gets affected with Job. All right, here's the fourth thing. His friends. The friends are not directly touched by Satan, but if you start to read and try to understand what Job's friends start to say about him, they're, like Job's wife, becoming a conduit of the things Satan would believe. But look at Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they each came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Initially, these three friends come with very good motives. Sometimes the people who try to help you, but they're not very good at it, maybe one thing to know about them sometimes is that they're trying the best that they can do. But in this moment, you've got three friends that come. Now, I don't know how good of friends these were. I have to imagine that these were some of the best friends that Job had. Because if somebody's going through something extremely hard, you know what my gut instinct says sometimes? Is I just can't be around that much negativity. I can't be around that much blood. I can't be around those many stitches. Because that just makes me think about my own mortality. You've got three friends that I think love him enough to come to him in the midst of this kind of pain. Sociologists have written, you take these people with a grain of salt, I understand, but they say you're lucky in your lifetime to have 3 to 7 really close friends. And I think we have to imagine Job's friends to be those kinds of friends. And as they start to examine Job, and once they start opening up their mouth, you know what their theory is? Job, we all know you've done something, and you're just not owning up to it. Because God wouldn't let these things happen in your life if you were a sincere servant of him. Look at what Job says about these friends in chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. This is how Job summarizes them. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. There you go. You guys stink at trying to make me feel better. Here's the question. If you had a really good friend who betrayed you, and it was one of your really good friends, would you still serve God? My best friend in junior high and high school, after I became a Christian, I started studying with him, and we had opportunities to talk about things. And my mom was really close to my friends as well, and there was one day where she got in contact with him and said, Eric joined a cult, and every time he talks to you about the Bible, just don't engage. And from that day on, he never talked to me again. Just a couple conversations, but just completely distanced himself. That was a non-Christian friend of mine, and that was hard. What happens when it's a fellow Christian, and they stab you in the back, say all kinds of things about you? What do you do when a bad Christian happens to a good person? Do you still serve God? Or do you use that as an excuse to walk away from serving God like you ought to? Job didn't. This gets us then to the verdict of the book. Was Satan right? You think again about the beginning of the book, and here's what Satan thinks. You just let me mess up his life. You let me sift him like wheat, Luke 22, and he's going to give up. And here's what happens throughout the course of the book of Job. Job goes too far in the way that he questions God, and so Job certainly sins, but do you want to know what the truth is about Job? He kept the conversation going with God. He didn't stop praying. And at the end of the book, God comes in this whirlwind. And he basically takes Job on a zoo trip. He showed the ostrich. Who thought about the ostrich? Who thought about these animals? God feeds all of these animals. Do you know what God is showing Job? God takes care of all of these animals. God knows what he's doing. He can take care of you. And if God is the one that designed all of these crazy animals that we see in this world, God cannot be tamed. Remember in Exodus 3, when Moses sees God in the burning bush, why does the Lord reveal his name, Yahweh, in the burning bush? Why wasn't God coming in the form of clay that you could mold? He says, I am who I am. He doesn't say, I am who you want me to be. You know what Job is learning in this book? Is that you don't get to invent God. God is who he is. And when Job sees this great vision of God, look what he does in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. I would suggest this is one of the keys. There's multiple keys to understanding this book, but this is one of the keys to understanding this book. Look at chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, really carefully. Chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, Job is repenting here, which implies that he did sin in this book, but he didn't give up on God. That's one of the important things about this. But what does he say here? He sees God, he despises himself, which means up to this point, he had a high estimation of his thoughts and his ways, but now he's learned who God is in a deeper kind of way. Now, at what point in the book does Job repent? It's before he's received everything back. Remember the question at the beginning of the book? Will you serve me for nothing? And then Job goes too far in some of the things that he says. He never gives up, but he sees God before anything is restored. And he says, I repent. God is worthy of being served, even if I have absolutely nothing. You think about this in your life. What about you? If everything was stripped away, if all of the things that we're tempted to put in the place of God in our life started systematically being stripped away, which, by the way, age does that to us, would we still serve God? I said at the beginning of the book that I was going to go back to the beginning of the book of James, but do you remember that verse that we started with in James 5:11? That you've heard about the steadfastness of Job, and that verse also said that you've seen the mercy and the compassion of God. I don't know about you, but when I read the book of Job, God's mercy and God's compassion don't just come screaming off the pages to me. And I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit has given us the totality of the Scripture so that we can have verses like James that says, if you didn't see this when you read Job, go back and see this. Where do we see the mercy of God in the book of Job? Well, if James ends by talking about steadfastness, it begins by talking about steadfastness. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How many of you want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? I want that really bad. Do you know the avenue through which you receive that? Bearing up under trials. I obviously don't work out, but I understand in theory that if you work out, you're tearing your muscles. And as you keep doing the repetitions and as you keep bearing up under the weight and you don't stop doing it, your muscles are tearing more and more. And as you work out, you feel like you're getting weaker. But as long as you don't give up, you're actually getting stronger. You want to know what the truth is about everybody in this room tonight? If you're going through some kind of hard thing and you're not giving up, but you feel like you're getting weaker, do you know what's actually happening? Is you're getting stronger. And the feelings that you have that you're getting weaker might be deceptive. You keep bearing up under the weight. You keep doing what you know is right. And God's mercy towards people who don't even always handle suffering exactly the right way, like Job, rather than judging people in the midst of that, God says, I will use this to strengthen you. I will help you be purified through this, rather than judging you for the ways that you spoke about me that went a little bit too far. Now, that's maybe one of the ways that we see the mercy of God in this book, is that rather than Job being judged, this was all used to strengthen him. But here's a second thing. Job was blessed in his latter days. Go ahead and read Job chapter 42, verses 11 and 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God blessed the latter days of Job. One of my best friends, when he was going through unspeakable kinds of suffering, kept saying to himself, there's a Job 42, there's a Job 42, there's a Job 42, there's a Job 42. Here's what he meant by that. He was not thinking, in this life, everything's going to be reversed. He was thinking that one day there's going to be a place that I'm going to be where there's no more tears, there's no more pain, and it's all going to be bliss. Sometimes God reverses bad situations in this life, but ultimately we have to hope in the one that's to come. There's a lot of theories in this text. Why is it that the animals get doubled? Have you ever thought about that? You got the sheep and the sheep and the camels and everything. Those are all getting doubled. Did you notice what does not get doubled? The children. At the beginning of the book of Job, his 10 children die. And then at the end of the book of Job, he gets 10 more children. You want to know why I think the animals get doubled but the children don't? It's because I don't think ultimately Job lost his 10 children that died. I think this is one of the hints in the Old Testament to a spiritual life. I think Job's children did get doubled. He got 10 more. The physical animals, they don't end up going to heaven. But you've got the doubling of the children because he gets 10 more of them. Because the 10 that died, he's going to be reunited back with them one day. Now you think, as you look at this book, all of this, I think, is looking forward to a man named Jesus, who was somebody who didn't have much for finances. He didn't have a place to lay his head at night. His family thought that he was out of his mind. His flesh, when he was on the cross, was torn to pieces. And his friends, in his most trying moment, most of them forsook him. And I think Job, through the eyes of faith, was thinking about these things in his own life when he says in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand upon the earth." I know that there's debates about what exactly he means by this, but the ultimate answer to this cry is that Jesus would one day come. You know what the shocking thing is, though, about Job? What I think is one of the most shocking things about this man? Who knows more about God? Christians in the New Covenant or Job in the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament time period? We have the totality of Scripture. We're not going to see God come in a whirlwind, but I would suggest that we who sit on the other side of the cross know more about God than Job did. Will we, who have a greater knowledge of God, serve that God if everything got stripped away? Job still served him, even though he had a limited knowledge of him. We have all the reason in the world to continually serve him. If there's anybody here tonight that has been waning in that, or you feel like you've been weak, this is a good opportunity to lean on the help of one another. I hope this is an encouraging thing for us to think about. If you haven't not yet become a Christian, our only hope is to serve Jesus. He's our Savior. Everything else will fail us. If he's not your God, please make him one. Your God while we stand and while we sing.